This is Power for Living, the Bible teaching ministry of Christ the King Church in Wakefield, Massachusetts. I'm your host, Feliciano Segundo, and our teacher is Father Michael Carl. So get out your Bibles and let's get started.
Well, this week we're on the letter to the church in Pergamos, or Pergamum in some of your translations. The difference is that Pergamos is the Greek name. Pergamum is an English adaptation. Now, to start out, the name of the city Pergamos is really kind of deep, and it gives us a clue to the issue of what was going on in that city. The name comes from two Greek words. There's Pergos and Gamos. That's the first and the second halves of the words. These words combine to mean a citadel or fortress, or to be united together in marriage. Now, you think that may be a diverse meaning there, but if you think about it, when you're united together in marriage, you can be, and that couple can be, a fortress against the temptations and sin and trouble of the world. Amen? Amen. Now, temptations also enter into the picture, since a relationship is part of the meaning. The first syllable, per, is one of the roots of the English word perverse, which means that in the case of Pergamos, this was a perverse union. And this is the city's background, and you'll see that in a few minutes the more we get into this. Now, I want to make sure we all understand the importance of the letters in these two chapters in the book of Revelation. Each of these seven letters, and seven again is the number of perfection, apply on three levels. First, each letter applies to the specific church to which it was addressed, and it was meant to commend the believers for what they were doing right, to correct the people for the specific things they were doing wrong, to caution them about upcoming threats and problems, and to confirm that if they obey what's in the letter, they'll receive the promised blessing. Then the letters apply to all churches for all time. So there's a church-wide application because every issue covered in one of these seven letters is an issue we still find in the church today. If those letters speak to something going on in a particular body, then we need to take those words to heart ourselves. So the applications are local for that time, for the entire church for all time, and for each believer right where we are, because the third application is one where if there's a sin that's discussed, or an issue that's discussed in one of these letters, if it does apply to us, we need to repent of that and get it right. So these letters speak on three levels. Now, last week we did Smyrna. And if we thought Smyrna was a tough place to be a Christian, Smyrna was in the minor leagues by comparison to what was going on in Pergamos. And you're thinking, my God, how can it get any worse than what was going on in Smyrna? Well, it can, and it did. And that's what we're going to talk about in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. The compromising church. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." We're going to start our look at the passage in verse 12, and this is the first half of verse 12. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write." Pergamos was located about 100 miles north of Ephesus. One of the commentators said, if Ephesus was New York City, Pergamos was their Washington, D.C. Remnants of the city survive today as the Turkish city of Bergamo, but it should be noted that the church in the city did not survive. If you remember last week, we talked about the church in Smyrna that survived because of the witness of Polycarp. Their library rivaled the one in Alexandria because the library in Pergamos had over 200,000 volumes in it. It was huge. John MacArthur says that it was an awesome library but was reduced to nothing when Mark Antony, the Roman general, sent the entire library to his lover, the Egyptian queen, Cleopatra. Last week we discovered that Smyrna was fanatically devoted to Rome, and it was. But the emperor worship in Pergamos made Smyrna's emperor worship look like amateurs. We said last week that Smyrna built a temple to the goddess Roma. Well, Pergamos did that too, but they went on to build temples dedicated to emperors Trajan and Severus. And note that both of those guys were in our list of 10 last week who were the hosts of the worst persecution against the Christians. The city was also a hub of worship of some of the major gods of the Greco-Roman world. There were temples dedicated to Athena, Demeter, Asclepius, Dionysus, and Zeus. Now, verse 12, the second half. These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Jesus was and is the living word. Yet Jesus in John's vision has a sword coming out of his mouth. Yes, this brings up the words of Hebrews 4:12, that the word of God is active and sharper than a two-edged sword. It also reminds us of Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. We're going to see the sword a little later, but here we know that Jesus is simply reminding the believers in Pergamos that the sword of his word is mightier than the sword of the Roman Empire. And for us, the personal application is this. The Word of God, that Bible you hold in your hands, is stronger and more powerful than any weapon the world can throw against you. Because when you have the Word of God, you have the power to overcome any adversity. Take that to heart. And let's take comfort in that. That the truth of the word of the Lord is more powerful than the sword wielded by any political entity or any terrorist group or any business concern or any other force in this world. The word of God is mightier than any of those things. So that's why the scriptures are constantly telling us to get into the word and work it in so much into your system where God's word is pumping through your veins on a daily basis. Because that's where power is. That's where true power is. Now verse 13. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. This letter tells us that Pergamos was the location of Satan's throne, so we have to ask, well, what is that? Well, we could at first say that the city was Satan's throne or a place of the seat of his power because of all of the pagan temples there, and that's certainly one logical candidate. We could also say that Pergamos was Satan's throne because it was the provincial capital. Now, the only issue there was that the Roman governor of the province lived in Ephesus. But it still could be that because the emperor worship cult was very strong in the city. So let's go a little deeper into the pagan temples that were in the city. One of the temples was built to the Greek god Zeus. Smyrna also had one. But the temple to Zeus in Pergamos had a huge altar inside. The altar to Zeus was 120 by 112 feet in size and was located in a colonnaded court that included a podium that was 18 feet high. That could look like a throne and be one for the devil because it was a podium dedicated to the Greek god Zeus. There was another temple to the god Asclepius, the god of healing. People came from all over the ancient world in the hope of being healed at this shrine. Now that sounds normal until we find out that Asclepius was a snake. The temple featured non-poisonous snakes slithering freely all over the temple floor. And I'm sure you all are sitting there going, ooh. Well, here's the rest of that. The people wanting to be healed would come in and lay on the floor of the temple in the hopes that one of the snakes would actually come up and touch them to be healed. Fortunately, they were non-poisonous snakes. But remember that throughout the Bible, the devil is often dramatized or pictured as a snake. Furthermore, during the reign of the diabolical Emperor Diocletian, some Christian stonecutters were put to death because they refused to carve an image to Asclepius. But this was 3 centuries later after this was written. Now there's another explanation. Pergamos again was the epicenter of emperor worship. The city had temples built for Roman gods out the ears, and the city was so completely sold out and totally fanatically devoted to emperor worship, it was incredible and unbelievable. So these are the two reasons that this city was considered the throne of Satan. Verse 13, second half. Now, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. The first words are a precious statement of Jesus' love for the Pergamos Christians. Under the heat of persecution, these people didn't bow, they didn't give up, they didn't quit. They didn't crumble, and they didn't give in. They held on to their faith in Christ. Now, Antipas was among the first martyrs in the Pergamos church. Jesus calls Antipas my faithful martyr. Christ said Antipas was faithful even to death, and hearing Jesus say this should make all of us desire to have Jesus be willing to say something like that about one of us, that we were faithful witnesses. It's also even more amazing and special when we note that Antipas was put to death by being stuffed into a golden calf and burned to death on the inside of the calf while it was being melted down. This only speaks to the cruelty of the heart of mankind and the cruelty of religious persecution. And that's why last week we noted that persecution against Christians is an act of the devil. How can anyone imagine doing something like that to another person except that the devil be influencing them? It's true, Pergamos, the Christians couldn't escape persecution. But let's also note that Jesus said that precious thing, and he called those people faithful. If only the Lord would come back and find all of us faithful. Verse 14. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Well, here's Balaam again. We can't get away from this guy. So we have to ask why this man is always used in examples of deception, wickedness, and immorality. Well, in the letter, Jesus said that Balaam taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Now remember, we talked about Balaam back when we did our series on 2 Peter. But here's something more remarkable. Balaam lived in Mesopotamia, or where present-day Iraq is now located, and he lived in the city of Pethor along the Euphrates River. So think about that. Balaam had such a reputation that Balak, over 500 miles away in the ancient world, had heard about him. Now, it was so profound, this reputation, that Balak wanted him to come from all the way over in where Iraq is now to curse Israel. So let's take note. Balaam had a gift. Balaam had a gift for prophecy. And everybody has a gift. We are all created in the image of God, and since God is a creator, he gives everyone a gift to do something. The issue is whether or not we submit to God and give the gift back to the Lord to use it for him and his glory. Or are we going to do as Balaam did and use it for wicked and self-seeking purposes? Remember that Balaam actually asked God what to do about that invitation from Balak, and God told Balaam, don't go with him. He was about to do that until he found out that it was going to make him a lot of money. And then suddenly Balaam said, well, I think God has reconsidered his opinion, and I'll go along. Along the way, Balaam's donkey mashed Balaam's foot against a wall, took out across the field, and eventually laid down in the road. Now, Balaam beat the donkey each time she did this. But then there's the miracle. Who remembers what that miracle is with Balaam and his donkey? The donkey opened its mouth and spoke. Now, this is interesting. Someone told me this past week that they thought it was so weird that Balaam didn't get freaked out when his donkey spoke to him. You note that the scripture record doesn't say, whoa, the donkey talked. Wouldn't you get weirded out if your cat suddenly spoke to you? Now, I know there are a lot of pet lovers who talk to their animals. But the animals don't usually actually answer. In this case, the donkey spoke. And here's the deal. Balaam wasn't bothered by this. Not only that, Balaam answered the donkey and said, no, you've never done me any wrong. So he's carrying on a conversation with his animal. And he didn't think this was unusual. Have you ever wondered about that? Why did he not freak out over this? And does this give us a clue about Balaam's sorcery? Was he used to hearing voices from all kinds of different things, and where this didn't freak him out because he's used to hearing voices from trees and from rock and dogs and cats and all these other critters? He must have been used to it. But here's a problem. That's not God. If you're hearing voices from anything other than that still small voice on the inside, which is the Lord sometimes, or the Word of God, then it's most likely not God speaking to you. If you're hearing the voice of some other thing or some other person, that's not God. That's the adversary impersonating somebody, messing with your head. But this didn't bother Balaam. So that means he was used to it. And that's why the Bible says he was engaged in sorcery. Now, God then opened Balaam's eyes to be able to see this theophany of Jesus standing before him with the sharp two-edged sword in his hand, ready to strike down Balaam. This theophany spoke first person, and he said, your way is perverse before me. Yes, Balaam fell down on his face and said, I have sinned. However, this is a big however. Balaam didn't change anything. He continued his present course, and he went on to do those things that he did. Now, if you read the messages Balaam spoke, there's really not a whole lot wrong with them. But here's the real problem. Numbers 22:40. Balak the king offered a sacrifice to the Moabite gods, and he sent some of the food to Balaam. Balaam ate the food sacrificed to idols, which means he doesn't have a problem with that. Now, remember that Jesus said Balaam taught Israel to eat food sacrificed to idols. Numbers 23:1 tells us that Balaam had the Moabite king build 7 altars, but he said, build 7 altars for me. Note that Balaam didn't say, build 7 altars to the Lord. And further, Numbers 24:1 says, now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as at other times to seek to use sorcery. So Balaam was actively involved in sorcery, witchcraft, and New Age religious practices, or what we would call New Age practices now. Then there's more, Numbers 31:16, where it says, Balaam tempted the Israelite men into following false gods by bringing Moabite women to them. He tried to get them to sin by using their fleshly desires. Now here's the bottom line, folks. We all want to hear God's voice. But the issue is, do we want to hear God's voice on God's terms? Or do we want to hear God's voice on our terms? You can build an altar, you can offer sacrifices, you can do all sorts of noble things, and you can call out to God. But if you're not calling out to the Lord with a pure heart on God's terms, you're more or less doing the same thing that Balaam did. So what does this tell us? People can hear the voice of God, even if their heart isn't right. God will speak to him, but often he's trying to tell you to rescue you from something you're involved in that is because of your self-imposed deception and that will lead to your destruction. That's when God will speak to you. And that's the voice you need to hear. When it says, stop, turn back, don't do that. That's when we need to listen. Well, we always need to listen to God anyway, but this is what Jesus is talking about when he gives John the words in Revelation about the fact that Pergamos had been infiltrated by the spirit of Balaam. They had the appearance of being okay, but inwardly some of those people had been deceived into compromising with the world, and they'd adopted worldliness. So then it goes on, you were hold of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So what were the Nicolaitans and who were they? Well, the group was named after Nicholas. Nicholas was one of the seven chosen in Acts chapter 6, and it's hard to find a lot of information about him, but he backslid. He went away from the way of the apostles and he did his own thing. He walked away from the church, which left him prone to being snared by the adversary. And so he adopted doctrines where the church there, or the followers of Nicholas, were tolerant of sin. They did like Balaam by actually encouraging sexual immorality. That's the reason the Nicolaitans are mentioned right after the Lord's rebuke of the people of the sin of Balaam. Nicholas's teaching said that you could be a Christian and still stay in the church, and it was okay to seek your worldly pleasures, and you can actually be active in sexual sin and still claim to be a Christian. This led to tolerance of false doctrine that encouraged people to seek after teachers that tickled their ears and told you what you wanted to hear. There's one problem with all that. It's a lie. It was a lie then, and it's a lie now. Jesus commended the Ephesians for rejecting the teaching of the Nicolaitans, and he said, I hate the Nicolaitans' teaching. In verse 16, Jesus says he will fight with his sword against the followers of Balaam and Nicholas. Keep in mind that that sword comes out of Jesus' mouth, and he's going to come back one day, like it says in Revelation 19, and he's going to use that sword to strike down the nations that have defied him and rebelled against his holy authority, and that's the meaning of what he's saying in this passage. They have defied me, they have gone and done their own way, and now they're going to receive the judgment for it. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Here again is the word that he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This means that the Holy Spirit speaks to the churches. And we also have to remember, when Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he said, we have the mind of Christ. Does anyone understand the significance of that first person plural pronoun? Jesus speaks to the church and through the church. Yes, he speaks to us individually, but there is more power when we come together in prayer and worship and fasting together, like is the purpose of the 10 days. There's strength in numbers. As a church, when we come together and we're in agreement and we're in unity and we seek the Lord, God will do some of his greatest work when we seek the Lord together. And that's why Paul used the word we. Well, what will the Lord do according to this passage? He will give us some of the hidden manna to eat. Remember that manna was the honey-tasting food God sent to the Israelites in the wilderness starting in Exodus chapter 16. And I only noticed it recently, but there was a passage in the book of Joshua after they crossed the river. There's that little note that is when God stopped sending them the manna. He had fulfilled his promise and got them into the promised land. God was faithful those 40 years to feed those people with manna. That's the word of God. He spoke to them. Remember, Ezekiel 3 verses 2 to 3, the word of God was sweet, so I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So I ate and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness. John 6, 48 to 51, Jesus compares himself, the bread of life, to the sweet manna that fell from heaven. The wonderful word of God is sweet to the taste. And it's even sweeter when we know that Jesus is the living word. So what we know from this is that those who hang in there and who stay faithful will be blessed by the sweetness of fellowship with Jesus himself, the living word. So what is this white stone in the passage? Well, a white stone with the winner's name engraved on it was the prize given to the winner of an athletic contest in the Roman world. A black stone was given to the loser. So Jesus wrote this in terms they would understand because they were living in the Roman world. Now, again, remember this city was very much immersed in Roman culture. So they knew what that meant. Remember, white is the color of purity. Remember also that Jesus is called the chief cornerstone. So this prize here is a word picture, and the person's name is carved on it. So those people knew that what they were being promised by this passage was that if they endured, if they stayed faithful, they would be given that sweet manna of the Word of God to eat, but they would also be given more of Jesus as a result of their being faithful. Because that's what that was. Jesus is the living stone, the chief cornerstone. And so ultimately what this means is that if you persevere to the end, you are going to find the most precious, the most beautiful, and the most wonderful reward of all, which is a deeper personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the greatest prize any of us can receive. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray, and we thank you for being faithful to us, even when we are not. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And we praise you for being faithful. And we just, Lord, just turn our hearts towards you and closer to you and deeper in our desire to know you more. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen.
Thank you so much for joining us for this week's edition of Power for Living. If you happen to miss any of our other programs, be sure to go to our podcast page at christthekingnorthshore.podbean.com. And you can also visit our website at www.ctknorthshore.org. If this program has been a blessing, feel free to let us know. Write us at Power for Living, care of Christ the King Church, 4 Railroad Avenue, Suite 309 in Wakefield, Massachusetts, 01880. Or you can also send us an email at christthekingnorthshore@gmail.com. You can be a part of this gospel ministry by becoming a patron of Power for Living. You can find out how by clicking the Become a Patron button at the top of our podcast page. That's it for this week, and until next time, remember that Jesus is your power for living.